Good job, baby. Good morning. How's everybody doing? I don't know about you. I think my blood's still pumping from that song we sang together. I'm a little jacked right now. So if you would open up your copy of God's Word and turn to John 10, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. And I have entitled this sermon, I Am the Good Shepherd. So if you would please rise for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John 10, verses 11 through 21. And this is a very familiar piece of scripture, as you may well know. And I'm sure you're very familiar with it. Now, beloved, hear the word of our God. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray. Dear Lord and gracious Father, Lord God, as we come before your throne, Lord, to worship you in truth and grace, Lord God, prepare our minds for the receiving of your word. Lord, to drive it deep down within our hearts, Lord, and give us a greater understanding of it as your Spirit teaches it in its proper context and the way you intended for it to be interpreted and to be understood. Lord God, I love you, Lord. And as your word reveals yourself to us as believers, Lord, and you remind us that you have called us out of sin, that you have called us out of the world to yourself, Lord, and salvation. And we love you so much for saving us, and we love you for our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you remember from verses 1 through 10, the last time we were in John's Gospel in chapter 10, Jesus is teaching to these Pharisees from chapter 9. And in verse 11a, we see that Jesus continues this conversation, and he tells them, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus saying he is a good shepherd, he is identifying himself as the true shepherd that he actually described in verses 2 through 4. Now, this is the fourth time in John's Gospel that Jesus uses the I am statement. It is the tetragrammaton. It is God's name, the ego of me that's in the Greek, which once again, Jesus is proclaiming that he is God. And what Jesus is doing here, he is connecting this I am statement with being the good shepherd. Now, Jesus is doing a couple things here, okay? First, he is comparing himself to the thieves and robbers of verse 1, who are the false shepherds of Israel. And Jesus compares himself to the false shepherds by demonstrating that he is the good shepherd, whereas they are the false shepherds, because he genuinely cares for the sheep, whereas the false shepherds, they care nothing for the sheep. And Jesus tells these Pharisaical hypocrites, the disciples that are gathered around him, the healed blind man, and all the crowd that has gathered around him. Because remember, he's still in the temple, okay? There's no telling how many hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that have gathered around Jesus to hear him talk. But he tells them why he is the good shepherd. And it's because he's going to die for his sheep. And because he loves them. And he's going to unite them all. And second, with Jesus' statement that he is a good shepherd, notice that he does not say that he is a good shepherd. He says he is the good shepherd. He is the only good shepherd there is. There's only one good shepherd. But Jesus' statement that he is the good shepherd, it probably reminded him that the Lord is called a shepherd in the Old Testament. As you well know, that David, when he wrote the 23rd Psalm, what does he say about the Lord describing him? He says, the Lord is what? My shepherd. And even Isaiah describes the Lord as a shepherd in Isaiah 40 verse 11 when he says, he will tend his flocks like a shepherd. And Jeremiah the prophet describes the Lord as a shepherd in Jeremiah 31 verse 30 when he says that he who scatters Israel will gather them and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And also, if you remember, when we went over the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, where the Lord himself describes himself as a shepherd. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, he says that, I will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And then in the 23rd verse of Ezekiel, the Lord prophesies about the Son when he says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, Jesus is obviously linking this I am statement, proclaiming himself to be God, with the good shepherd, meaning that he is the one that the Lord prophesies about in Ezekiel 34, in Ezekiel's day. Now listen, they understood. It's not like today. Jews back then could, and a lot of the Pharisees, they could recite books of the Bible. You know, because of the electronics we use and stuff, that we don't exercise our brains like people did, you know, 200, 300, 400 years ago. Okay? Back then they could recite, you know, whole books of the Bible, you know, by memory. But they understood what Jesus was saying, and they would have tied what the Lord said in the 34th chapter about the shepherds of Israel. In fact, the Lord in verse 2, if you remember in Ezekiel, he says that the Son of Man prophesies against the shepherds of Israel. And then the Lord goes on to rebuke the rulers or the shepherds of Israel at that time in the following verses. And in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. He actually does it over 90 times. And what is Jesus' favorite way of describing himself? Son of Man. And the Lord called Ezekiel Son of Man after appearing to him. If you remember in Ezekiel 1, if you remember much about Ezekiel, read over Ezekiel 1. It's actually, it's a vision that that God is demonstrating his majesty and his glory, his omnipresence, his omnipresence and omniscience to Ezekiel. But God reminded Ezekiel of his humanity by calling him Son of Man, by contrasting his display of his glory to Ezekiel. And Jesus' favorite name to describe himself was calling him the Son of Man. And he's actually called the Son of Man 88 times in the New Testament. And he uses it 13 times in John's Gospel. But when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to his humanity, but he's also calling to attention his messianic nature, that the Son of Man has a messianic overtone. And they would have known this. He was referring to himself in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And the Jews would have known this. They would have picked up on this. Because Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I'm sure this is another piece of scripture that a lot of people know. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You know, this was a prophecy of Jesus, the Son of Man, that was to come. And the Jews would have known what Jesus was alluding to by using this term. They weren't stupid. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And one other note is that in the Gospels, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and it's only in the Gospels that actually the definite article, the, is used. And the Son of Man, when Jesus says, and it's also used as I am the good shepherd, meaning that he is the only good shepherd. He's the only real Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man, meaning that he is the epitome of humanity. Jesus is a sinless one, humanity perfected. He was the one who reconciled God and man. And even though the Lord was talking to Ezekiel, calling him the Son of Man, I believe the Lord here is actually foreshadowing this day here in John chapter 10, that he is talking to them, calling himself the Son of Man. It would remind them what God said in Ezekiel 34. And the Son of Man would come one day to rebuke the current rulers of Israel, as God did in Ezekiel's day. And in Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, he is connecting the Lord's rebuke in his words with the Lord's prophecies, also in verses 23 through 24, when he said that he would set up one shepherd over them, my shepherd David. And Jesus is telling them he is the one who the Lord, his Father, prophesied about and promised about, that he would send a shepherd, one shepherd, to set up over them, that he would feed them. And this shepherd would be a prince because he comes from David's line. It's part of the Davidic covenant that God made with David. And if anyone would check the birth records of Jesus, they would have found that Joseph and Mary was part of David's line. He was royalty. He was a prince. He was the one that they had hoped for and prayed for so long, but he wasn't what they wanted. But he was what they needed, which was a Savior. And then they murdered their only hope, nailing him to a cross. But after Jesus declares himself as the good shepherd, who was initially described in verses 2 through 4, Jesus goes on to illustrate why he is the good shepherd and what sets him apart from the false shepherds that he has described earlier, who are thieves and robbers. And Jesus' first illustration is that the good shepherd dies for his sheep. Let's look at verses 11b through 13. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches him and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You know, shepherds were known for their willingness to put their life on the line for the sheep because they were responsible for them. There are cases of shepherds being killed by robbers and thieves that tried to take them. And the shepherds, you know, they tried to protect them and not let the people take them away. And they were killed for that reason. You know, there's cases of shepherds being killed by lions and animals and wolves because they were trying to protect them. But they died because they put their lives on the line. But listen, there is a tremendous difference between putting your life on the line or risking your life versus a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, as Jesus describes what the good shepherd will do, describing what he will do here soon. And this phrase, lays down his life, it's actually unique to John's writings. And this always refers to a voluntary, substitutionary, sacrificial death. And you can see it if you look there in verse 15 of chapter 10, when he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. All right. Turn over to chapter 13 of John. Look at verses 38. John 13, look at verses 37 and 38. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Turn to John chapter 15. We'll look at verse 13, which everybody knows. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Turn all the way over to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. It's after 1 and 2 Peter. I can get there myself. Verse 16. By this we know love. And how do we know love? That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And what is John saying there? You should give your life for your brothers if necessary. All right? Jesus gave his life for his sheep. as he told those who gathered around him. The sheep are the ones in verse 3, if you remember, the ones who hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. They're the ones who are chosen to be a part of his flock. In the New Testament, the word "for," as when Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, is actually frequently used for Jesus' substitutionary atonement for his elect. As in John 18:14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, this is talking about Jesus, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. So we see how "for" is used in the Bible. It's frequently used to refer to Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement. And this means that Jesus died for, meaning that it was a voluntary substitutionary atonement for his sheep that he has called. And he's demonstrated this in John 10. So Jesus' death was an actual atonement, a particular atonement, not a potential atonement. As some believe that when they say they believe Jesus died for the world. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses. Dead men cannot respond to the gospel until the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner's heart. And Jesus actually teaches us, remember, to Nicodemus in John 3. And there are those who teach this, such as John Wesley, who is the father of the Methodist Church, that all the unregenerate are given prevenant grace by God so they can respond to the gospel. But the problem is there is no scripture. And John Wesley was a man used by God, a godly man, but there's no scriptural evidence for this. None whatsoever. You can't find one scrap of evidence in the Bible about prevenant grace. Salvation is entirely a work of God. Jesus' words in John 15:9 should settle this matter in his high priestly prayer when he tells his Father, "I am praying for them." Who? He's talking about his disciples, okay? Right here. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you had given me," talking about all the believers through time that were given to the Son as a love gift in eternal path, in eternity past, "for they are yours." They're God's. As John MacArthur states, Jesus' death was an actual atonement to provide propitiation for the sins of all who would believe as they were called and regenerated by the Spirit because they were chosen by the Father. In verse 12, Jesus describes the opposite of the good shepherd, who is the hired hand. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But what does the hired hand do? He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Remember, Jesus is talking to these Pharisees from chapter 9, if you remember, who overheard Jesus' conversation with the healed blind man. And he hears him when Jesus tells him, "Those who see," talking about the Pharisees, "may become blind." And they ask, "Are we also blind?" Guess who Jesus is talking about, the hired hand here in his story? He's talking about them. He's talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about all false shepherds. And these Pharisees did not care about the people they served. They were only in the ministry to make money. During the Passover, they made money on the exchange rate. They had to exchange the pagan money or the money from other countries for what the Jews used. They made money on that exchange rate. They fleeced the people. They made money on the sacrifices that they sold. And you got to remember that there were over 1 million people that would come into Jerusalem at this time. Think about all the money they made on the sacrifices, the lambs, the doves, all that pertaining to their status in the community and how rich they were and what they could afford. They made money on those sacrifices. It was a money-making scheme. Because if they traveled from afar and they took, let's say, a lamb with them, that lamb had to be without blemish. What's to say that lamb didn't get hurt during their travel? or maybe some wild animal got a hold of it and ate it. So a lot of people would get there and they would buy their sacrifices there in Jerusalem because the priests had to inspect the sacrifices and make sure they were good to be sacrificed. It had to be without blemish because God had set up a prerequisite for those sacrifices. They were a picture of Christ. They had to be perfect as Christ was. But they didn't care anything for the sheep. All they wanted to do was fleece them. And the second illustration Jesus gives us why he is a good shepherd is because he loves his sheep. Look at verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And Jesus begins his second illustration again, stating, I am the good shepherd. He is bringing emphasis on this truth that he is God and that he is the shepherd that God had prophesied about in Ezekiel's day. It is because Jesus loves his own that he died and gave his life for them on the cross because they are his. And the word here, know, is referring to a love relationship. And if you remember, I can't remember how many weeks ago it was, I passed out some folders on the attributes of God. Okay, and if you read them, one of them was on the foreknowledge of God. And in there, I talk about what the word know means in the biblical sense. We can't take our own understanding and our modern understanding of the word know. We have to use the Bible as an interpretive key to understand the words that God uses. Words, they change over time. Hey, the perfect example I can give is gay. 100 years ago, gay meant that you were happy. What does it mean now? You're a homosexual. Words change over time. So we have to know what the words know during that time, during the original audience, and what the author's intent was. And the word term know in the Bible is used to describe the intimate relationship between Adam and Eve, as in Genesis 4:1, when it says that now Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. Even God said to Israel in Amos 4, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And he actually chose the Jewish people out of all the nations and tribes of the world. Remember that. It's part of election, which the Lord is speaking about his special love relationship with his people. Jesus, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, he's speaking about the judgment day. And he's speaking about these people that he will send unbelievers that he does not know or does not have a special love relationship with, that he will send them away from him when he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, verses 14 and 15 can be translated as this. I am the good shepherd. I love my own and my own love me. Just as the Father loves me, and I love the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And what is going on with believers here is that they are caught up in the deep and intimate relationship and affection and love that is shared between the Father and the Son. As John 14:21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Or John 17:26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And Jesus' last and third illustration on why he is the good shepherd is because he unites the sheep. Look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Who are these other sheep? I know you know the answer to this question. All right. They're Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And they are what? Not of this fold. What is the fold that Jesus is referencing to? He's referencing to the fold in verse 3, which is the fold of Judaism. Jesus calls his own out of Judaism as he still does today, and he calls his own out of the Gentiles, out of the world. How does Jesus call his own out of Gentiles? Out of Judaism? Or how does he call people out of the Gentiles? He calls them by their name. If you remember, we call this efficacious grace or effectual call, and the Reformers called it irresistible grace. And when he calls believers out of Judaism in the world of Gentiles, he unites them into one flock. And he is the one shepherd over them for eternity. Now, this was revolutionary for any Jews. If they picked up on this, they would have known, How is this going to happen? The Jews hated. They called them dogs. They absolutely hated them. They would not go nowhere near them. They hated Gentiles. But hey, the Gentiles felt the same way about them. Okay? It was reciprocal between them, the hatred. And people who picked up on this, what Jesus was saying, well, it was a mystery. How would Jesus do this? How would he do it? Even Paul spoke about this. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. You know, Paul spoke about this. He called it a mystery. The sixth book from John. We'll turn to Ephesians 2. We'll see what Paul says about this. And remember, Paul is ministering to the Gentiles. And he's speaking to the Gentiles here. He's speaking to the believers who were Gentiles at the church of Ephesus. We'll look at verses 11 through 16. 11 through 16. And he speaks to this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that's what the Jews called them, by what is called the circumcision, talking about the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Remember, but he's uniting them. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's how he solved the mystery. By the cross. By uniting them together through his love. In verse 15, Jesus gives an example of the love relationship he has with his sheep by giving an example of the love relationship between him and his Father. And in verse 17, Jesus gives the reason why the Father loves him. Verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves him, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, some may take away from this verse that the Father loves the Son because he lays down his sheep. It lays down his life for the sheep, but that's not the reason. The love of the Father for the Son is found in Jesus' unwavering obedience of the Son to the Father, his utter dependence on the Father, which accumulates in the greatest act of obedience that is just a few months off. Love and obedience defines the relationship between the Son and the Father, and they're eternally linked. And Jesus here, he sets the example for all of us, because it's impossible to love God without obeying him. You may say you love God. You may say that you profess to know Christ. But if you live in a habitual sin, then you are in disobedience. You do not truly love God. Because if you love God, you would obey him and put away the sin in your life. You would repent of it. You wouldn't live in habitual sin. The Son demonstrated his love for the Father, as Paul says in Philippians 2:8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And MacArthur states, the Father loves the Son because he laid down his life for the sheep, all of whom the Father has chosen eternity past and given to the Son in time. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily. The Father did not make him do it. Love for the Father is the foundation of Jesus' obedience, as he does it so that he may be resurrected, which is where he defeated death and Satan. No one took Jesus' life for him. You know, he did it his own accord. Every time I read this verse, and you know, I think about it, that Jesus must have been an Army Airborne Ranger, because the motto of the Rangers is sua sponte, you know, which means of one's own accord, which means the voluntary actions of a person. You know, the Father charged Jesus with this important mission that had eternal and cosmic consequences to his actions. Jesus went to the cross of his own accord. He voluntarily did it. And after Jesus says all these things to the Pharisees, disciples, the healed blind man, and all the multitude of people that had gathered around him to listen, what was their response? What was the crowd's response to what he said? Look at verses 19 through 21. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind? Listen, Jesus' words divide society, families, friends, neighbors, and the world. As it did here, it caused a division even among, say, unbelievers. You have one side that repeated the same old tired message that religious elite had been telling everybody that he has a demon and he is insane. Their minds were already made up. They didn't care. They didn't care what he said. Their minds were already made up. Instead of responding with repentance and faith, they responded with mocking and ridicule. But then some considered his words. They knew the things that Jesus had did. Especially in this context, the blind man. The blind man was healed. Listen, they knew that man. They saw him every day at the temple begging. They knew he was blind from birth. And now he's got eyes to see. How do you explain that? You can't. There's only one way. God gave him new eyes. Jesus gave him new eyes, so he must be God because it was an act of creation. It was a miracle. There's no other way to explain it. This man was probably in his 30s or so. He'd been begging his whole life. How do you explain that? But they sit there and say that he has a demon and he's insane. That is what sin does to you. It blinds you. You are spiritually dead. Even though you see it and you believe it, though we explain it, you still do not believe. That's why it takes the act of God, of divine intervention, to break that bondage to sin. Sin makes you stupid. It sends you to hell. You know, I love John chapter 3 because Jesus teaches on salvation and how we enter the kingdom of God, which is by being born again. And I love John chapter 10 because Jesus here teaches how we are born again. And how is it done? Because he calls us by our name. You know, it's an intimate love relationship that he enters with you. Remember verse 16, what does Jesus say? I have other sheep, full stop. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, I have other sheep? Notice what he says. I have. And he has you already. You are marked out for salvation, whoever they are. We don't know. If you're sitting here today, you were marked out for salvation. You were already his in eternity past. And then in time, God saved you. He has bought you with his precious blood that he provided on the cross. We were given as a love gift by the Father to the Son. And Christ has redeemed you with his precious blood. And in time, the Holy Spirit puts that redemption into action through his ministry. He set his love on you in eternity past, knowing what a dirty, rotten, evil scoundrel you would be. He still set his love on you because he loved us first. Loved you in spite of yourself. Loved you even though you don't deserve one single thing that he has given you. The very breath that you have just inhaled and exhaled probably over a thousand times since you've been here. But because of his display of his mercy on the cross for you, he has saved you. Each and every believer here, he called you out by your name. He called you out of sin. Each of you here. And he loves you. He loves you with a love so great that he died for you. And when you really, truly realize that, it should build the greatest gratitude for what he did on the cross. And an unimaginable love should build in your heart for him. And to be thankful for what he did. And if you're not a believer sitting here today and you feel the conviction and the weight of your sin on you, I think Jesus is calling you. And I ask you, today can be your day of salvation. Respond to that conviction, to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's only two ways that your sin is going to be paid for. It's either going to be on the cross or it's going to be an eternity in hell, which an eternity in hell will never repay your debt anyways. That's why you're there for an eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love your word, Lord. As we learn about your love for us, Lord, that you called us out of our sin, Lord, that you set your love on us in eternity past, that you loved us in spite of our sin, in spite of the sinful things that we would do in life, Lord, that you still set your love on us and that you saved us in time, in some point of our life. And Lord God, we just pray for those, Lord, that are outside of Christ. Lord God, you pray for those that we have been praying. I mean, we save those that we've been praying for so long. Lord God, please save them, Lord, to begin to work in their hearts, Lord, and to bring them into yourself, to call them by their name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.